Thank you, Mr. West Tottenham. Let's open God's precious word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and the purpose of the prayer, of course, is to test yourself, see if you're trusting your spirit to teach us the truth of the word. So let's begin with a word of prayer. There are many things, Heavenly Father, that excite us in the study of the word of God, prophecy, eternity, future, these wonderful things. But Heavenly Father, we live one day at a time, and there are so many problems, financial, sex, just health, so many areas, Father, that are so much a part of our spiritual life. And so, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes as we continue in this great chapter on marriage and sex. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm so thankful that the fall of man in the garden had really nothing to do with sex, and the first major sin after that was murder and not sex, and it wasn't even murder because of sex. It was murder because of God. But eventually man got around to making sex one of the big handicaps and distractions and everything in life, and it hasn't changed. And so we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is dealing with sex and marriage. By no means is he exhausting this study. By no means is he covering all the subjects involved in sex and marriage, but he's just highlighting some principles that the Corinthian believers had written him a letter asking him about, and he's dealing with a lot of those things. So let's we left off at the end of verse 4, so let's read up to that point. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now this is, if you recall, dealing with desiring to serve the Lord. And it's just good not to get involved in that. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty sexually to his wife, and likewise also let the wife fulfill her sexual duties to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now we come to verse 5, and the context of verse 5 continues to be sexual relationship between the husband and wife. And we dealt with how long can you withhold sex from your partner in marriage. Well, verse 5 kind of gives a clue to the answer to that. We have 5-point development between married people. 1, stop depriving one another of sex. 2, accept by agreement for a time. 3, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. 4, and come together again sexually. And 5, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, let's work our way through this quickly here. First of all, stop depriving one another of sexual fulfillment. This is a present active indicative, and the verb meaning to deprive, actually it means to default. To default someone of something that belongs to them. What belongs to them? Your body. Refusal to commit fraud. Refusal to pay what you owe your spouse. the present active indicative has a really a dual momentum here. It means that this was going on at the time in Corinth, but it also deals with the principle in marriage. Stop doing that in your marriage. Now, the exception. Except by agreement for a time. So rather than fight, you're supposed to talk. So this is what he's really getting to here. You're going to have to communicate. Except by agreement. Now, I love the word by agreement here. This is a beautiful Greek word meaning, the Greek word is symphonos. It's where we get the word symphony. And symphony comes from the foundation of the meaning together. Blending voices, blending sounds of musical instruments. Being in accord, in agreement. So when you take it into the music realm, you've got the agreement of chords and music, and deal it with between a couple, you come to an agreement. So here is a beautiful word, symphony, for the two of you to be in accord, in agreement. Now, what about? About sex. About withstanding from sex for a designated time. Now, why? Because you got a headache. No. Is why here is so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Honey, I've just got to stop. I got to pray. And that kind of thing is what could be read into this. But here's one reason why you want to marry a believer. There are a lot of reasons why you'd want to marry a believer, but here's one reason you want to marry a believer. You can come to an agreement that postpone sex so that we can pray. Going to be a lot of sex and a lot of praying if you take this literally and just make it an absolute in a marriage. You're either having sex or praying. So, boy, going to be a lot of both in a marriage. All right. Let's see. To do this is good for your sex life and it's good for your prayer life. While you're involved in sex, it's not time to pray. I mean, you don't think about something else, or you're not supposed to be while you're involved in sex. And when you're involved in prayer, you don't think about something else. You think about talking to God about what you're gone before the throne about. So you got to think about what you're doing. And in sex, you think about pleasing the other person. Not satisfying yourself, pleasing them. Satisfying the other person in sex requires thinking of the other person. Sex is not just for procreation, and it's not just for your satisfaction. It's for the satisfaction of the other person. Now, let's note a couple of things here. One, prayer and spiritual meditation. I'm always interested when people tell me they do not take time to pray, they just pray all the time. Well, they're going to have a problem with this verse. It is good to pray all the time, of course, without ceasing, but it's also biblical to set aside time for spiritual nourishment, reading, praying, meditating, and studying of the Bible. So this is a person developing their own prayer and spiritual life together. Now, secondly, this is something interesting. Abstaining from sex for spiritual advancement is found in the Old Testament. Let's start off by looking at Ecclesiastes 3. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, if you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, then you go to the table of content and find it there. Or I can tell you that it's just past Psalms and Proverbs. So then you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's read verse 5. Ecclesiastes 3:5. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and this of course refers to sexually, and a time to shun embracing. So you just have to organize your life and structure your time. Now, next is Joel. Joel is over in the Minor Prophets, where Daniel is. So go to Joel, And let's look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Verse 16. Joel chapter 2, verse 16 says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, you've just gotten married, let's let sex alone for a while. We're getting ready to have a congregational meeting here. And then finally, Zechariah. Zechariah. So let's take a look at Zechariah. And we want chapter 12 of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, right near the end of the Old Testament. We're dealing how with abstaining from sex is taught in the Old Testament. And we're looking at Ecclesiastes 3:5, Joel 2:16, and now Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Zechariah 12, verse 12. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So this is abstaining for spiritual reasons. And then three, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now. 3, spiritual growth provides the ultimate in marriage. Spiritual growth can improve the sexual life and improve the marriage. So you want to be able to come to agreement and for the purpose of your spiritual momentum. Thoughtfulness of the other person's spiritual growth and well-being helps causing sex to be even more enjoyable. And 4, the man should always be considerate of his wife in everything, spiritually, emotionally, and sexually. Then she can be the glory of her husband, which she is designed to be. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's look at verses 7 and 9. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Verse 9. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, these are the kinds of passages that just really are not taught very much today. There's too much equality and too much, we don't want to offend anybody. This will offend people. Well, the fact that it offends people lets you know they haven't been growing spiritually. And they're hypersensitive and not in tune with the Word of God. And the more we decide what we can't teach, what we're not going to teach, like today a big movement, I don't teach much sin. I don't like to teach about sin. God is love. And this kind of thing. This is why the church is in such shambles today. So many different views. So many different gospels. So many different, just everything. Because we've gotten away from solid teaching of the Word of God. Okay. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it says, verse 5 says, stop. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, depriving one another of sex, except by agreement. And then it says, a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, meditation, reading the Bible, thinking, this type of thing in the spiritual realm, and come together again. That's right, for sexual enjoyment. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex is not sinful in and of itself. God designed, created the body of the male and the female, the difference in the man and the woman, and the difference it makes in so many areas, for an example, in their sexual relationship. This is why such things as the Roman Catholic Church forbidding marriage may cut off potentially good men from entering the ministry, and certainly causes multitude to get into all kinds of illegitimate sexual sins, relationship with nuns, relationship with each other, with children, all this type of thing. This is what it means, that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this is just the way God made it. And if you withstand, well, I can't get involved in all of that. I'm a priest and this type of thing. But it's okay to occasionally go over and visit a nun. It's occasionally to visit with another priest. It's okay occasionally to get involved with children. People, this is all horrible stuff. And it's because the church has not recognized what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, let's notice some closing principles of verse 5 here. 1. Context. Verses 3 through 5 are in the context of sex. Sexual relationship with their husband and wife. Not necessarily other areas of marriage, just primarily marriage and sex. 2. One of the biggest problems with premarital sex is that it often actually destroys a wonderful sex life in the future marriage. Some people have wonderful exotic experience in premarital sex with a lot of different people, and expect that same type of thing in their marriage. While others have had horrible experiences in premarital sex, hate sex, afraid of sex, and just damages their sexual relationship. This is what premarital sex can do. It can damage your relationship. And if in your premarital days you were promiscuous and boy, it was exciting, new guy, new girl, and all this type of thing, and then you get married and it's the same woman, the same man, it's not going to be what you had. I was so amazed and interested in when you have a quadruple heart bypass, or imagine any heart bypass, they have a booklet they give you on things that you can do and can't do. Like, for an example, one thing would they just write out loud. Within the first week after your heart surgery, you will be able to sew. Well, I still can't sew. So it didn't do me any good at all. And so that was wrong. But what I enjoyed was that you can go back to sex. If it's your old partner, your husband, your wife, and you can walk one flight of stairs. But if it's a new partner, you got to be able to walk two flights of stairs. I just don't, who does the research for all of this kind of stuff? But they had all of this worked out, and so there's something to be said about a new partner, and people expect this all the time. It ain't going to happen. This is wise counseling, wise understanding of these kinds of things. And then 3. But why did Paul have to word it so abruptly? In our passage, verse 5. Paul worded it this way, first of all, because God the Holy Spirit directed him to word it that way. But some may wonder why it was so abrupt to some people, for while consider sex a very enjoyable, But what happens in many cases, later in the marriage, they grow tired of sex. And therefore, growing tired, they just prefer not to get involved. Well, you come to this passage, you don't get that privilege. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your body belongs to the other person. Her body belongs to him. His body belongs to her. And it isn't up to you. And this is why he had to word it so abruptly. Because of people and the way people are in their thinking. I don't want to. I don't have to. No, your body is not yours. Your body belongs to your spouse. All right, point four. There are a multitude of things this verse leaves unanswered. Obviously. Let's go through some of them. Subpoint one. Both husband and wife must understand this debt before they get married. This is where preachers are failing here. You got to understand this principle from the Word of God, this debt. When you get married, the moment you say I do, you become in debt. You owe her, she owes you, she owes the man. Secondly, conversation. This verse demands husband and wife communicate with one another about sex. Not about bills, not about painting what color to paint the bedroom, but sex. This verse demands you commit, but by agreement. By agreement. So this verse demands conversation about sex. Three, there must be continual conversation on things like how often and this kind of thing. This will vary throughout a marriage. But let it be known that Paul answers it in principle. And there should be good grounds for not for withstanding from sex, for defrauding in your duty of sex. Four, in many cases, there should be conversations before and then throughout the marriage on all sexual acts. What acts are considered under this obligation before God? This should be discussed. What acts are considered under this obligation before God? Of course, to be nice about it, the normal missionary position, of course, is under obligation. But anything else must be by mutual consent, which involves conversation. And if one of the partners doesn't want to go any further, that's it. That's it. You don't go any further. And you don't have, and you don't have grounds to demand, nor do you have grounds to go somewhere else. So let's be sure we understand this. So point four, subpoint four. In many cases, there should be conversations before and then throughout the marriage on what all sexual acts, what acts are considered under obligation before God. And to put it just mildly, the normal missionary position is, of course, under the obligation. But anything else must be by mutual consent, which involves conversation. If one of the partners does not want to go any further, that's it. That is it. You don't have grounds to demand it, nor do you have grounds to go somewhere else for it. So it is, you keep conversation, keep talking, and if one of the partners changes, fine. If they don't, fine. So we got to do these things as unto the Lord. Your sex life is part of your life before God. All right, major point five. Young people should have wise, spiritual, older person with whom they can talk. Maybe this would be their parents. Maybe not. No pressure either way. Some parents don't like to even get in discussing this, but you hope that in the local church there is some wise older men and women in the church that you can talk to, a young person can talk to. Maybe your grandparents, someone in the church. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. By no means am I going to study all there is about sex and marriage, sex and life, but just a few principles that are from the passage we're looking at, I think are befitting to expand on. So Titus chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 5 of Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In our 1 o'clock class, which we won't have today, but on our 1 o'clock class, we're studying now sound doctrine. And people, that is so crucial. And to have sound doctrine, you've got to have sound understanding. You've got to study, for an example, the essence of God and be able to debate and defend certain positions. Why do you believe once saved, always saved? Can you defend that position? I asked my granddaughter this. She's taking a course in apologetics. And I said, can you defend once you're saved, you're always saved, by just the essence of God? Not by going to verses, but by the essence of God. And we talked our way through it. The faithfulness of God. And there's so many things you just go through. So he says here, for you speak the things, the teachings, which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified. I'm not always dignified, am I? I try to be. I'll go to the store and she says, you look like a street person. Go change. I'm just going to the grocery store. All right. So dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine. It's okay to have wine. It's okay to have wine, just not too much wine. I don't know if I told you, but last week, we had a man come over to work on our washing machine, and he is a believer. We discussed that the last time he was there, and a very nice gentleman, and he's from, was it Nigeria, Kenya? And so we just had a nice time, and this time he said, can I ask you something? And I said, sure. He said, I noticed some wine bottles. He said, you're a preacher, right? And I said, yeah. He said, do you drink? I said, yeah. Bible doesn't say anything against drinking. It says against drunkenness. He said, well, I do too. But my preacher always tries to make me feel like I'm out of line and wrong. And then he said, let me ask you, was the wine that Jesus Christ made out of water at the wedding, was that non-fermented or fermented wine? And I said, well, first of all, the Greek word lets you know it can be fermented wine. But even more important than that, The scripture itself tells you who was there. There was a master wine taster. And the master wine taster came up and said, most people serve the best wine first and then the watered down wine later. But you've served the very best. What's the very best? Very good. Very nice wine. And alcoholic. And he went, oh, yeah, all right. So, but you just got to be able to think your way through these things. But here we're talking about the older ladies, not be too much consumed with wine. Nor gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good. Now, the key there is enslaved. And anytime you get drunk, you're enslaved. It's made a slave out of you. So, verse 4. That they may encourage, these ladies, may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I think that's interesting. And we make such a big deal today, but a lot of women just don't love their children. And you've got to be taught, you got to love them all the time. Oh, why wouldn't you love them? Well, be honest, there's a lot of ladies don't love their children. They don't love other people's children either. And they just somehow got one. Alright. So, verse 5. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So, add what Paul is saying here with the Titus principle. So point five, it's very good if a young married couple can have an older couple that if they need to, they may have been so well taught they don't need to, but they should have someone that they can go and talk with, and hopefully some older person either in their family, their parents or grandparents, or in the church. And all older Christians should consider this a privilege. But people, if you ever do this, be so careful not to be legalistic in the way you talk to them. Do not be legalistic or hateful. Well, let me tell you about your grandpa. Your grandpa was a bum. And, you know, start off on your lecture. You don't want to do that. You're dealing with that which becomes sound doctrine. Even in talking to a young person about sex. You don't want to take all your bad experiences, all your good experiences, and, well, the best time I had, well, no, you don't want to get involved in that. All you want to do is talk about sound doctrine, sound principles of sex. And the older person should consider this a great privilege, so just be warned, it should be sound doctrine. Young people should be wise as to just whom they seek guidance and info on personal matters, to choose those who are not judgmental. Because some adults, you just go and ask them, and they're going to start judging you. Well, you need to know that. You don't need to know that. Well, well, excuse me. I'm sorry I came to you. So you want to be very careful, if you're a young person, to use some wisdom in whom you pick to go and talk with, to choose those who will not judge, to be those that be biblically honest with you, and going, be extremely careful in going to books and the internet. Boy, today there are just hundreds of books, internet and all this, and even by Christian authors. You just have to be careful in today's world who you talk with about sex. And then finally, six, the husband is designed to be dependent on the wife for his sexual fulfillment and satisfaction. The wife is designed to be dependent on her husband for sexual satisfaction. Sex portrays interdependence. Sex portrays interdependence. Each partner has something in his or her body to satisfy the other person. Okay. Now, any questions on verse 5? Yes.
Are there any volunteers?
For what?
Well, the whole context.
Well, I'll counsel. Okay. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. 6 through 12. Now, what I want to show you, we're just going to read 6 through 12 together and look in your text. And notice how many of them begin with the adversative but. And even verse 7 has the same particle as the other verses, but they didn't translate it but. But, this I say by way of permission, not of command. But, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, and one in this manner, one in another. But, and I say to you, I say to the unmarried, and to the widows, what is good for them if they remain even as I, single. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her own husband, and that the husband should not divorce the wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Okay, the Greek particle is the particle de, and it's an interesting particle. And it gives a lot of problems to a serious student of the Word of God. It can be translated adversely. And we use the but. You would use but there. Denoting but it can also be a simple transition. and used to introduce something else, whether opposed to what precedes, or to simply continue with an explanation. So let's go back through 6 through 12 and just follow through what we have here. Verse 6, "But this I say by way of permission, not a command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now what we should do in verse 8, however, not but, however, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is better, or it is good, for them to, if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry." This means over your body, sexual desires. "Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, sexual passion. Verse 10, "However, to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Okay, now let's start off at verse 6 and see if we can kind of flow through this rather quickly in our study and not spend a great deal of time. Verse 6, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Now, we could spend quite a long time here. This does not speak of degrees of divine inspiration. Divine inspiration is extremely important to a serious student of the Bible, to a person who believes the Word of God. Understanding divine inspiration. There are those who take this, meaning there are degrees of divine inspiration. Of concession, the Greek means divine permission. "But this I say by way of divine permission." Now, this, what does this refer to? This refers to celibacy in marriage, or it can refer also to the whole marriage idea. Marriage is Paul's main subject. He is speaking of celibacy from a personal note. So, Paul is not even implying that celibacy is holier than marriage, as the ascetics did. Ascetics at that time and throughout time have tried to convince people that remaining celibate is holier than if you're married. That's not true. That's not biblical. That's not of God. So Paul is not implying that celibacy is holier than marriage, as the ascetics did. 2, "Withstaining from sex does not make one more holy or more devoted than one who is married." Let's be sure we understand that. "Withstaining from sex does not make one more holy." And, well, I've never had sex, or I just think on the Lord. Doesn't make you more holy than somebody who is married. 3, "Spirituality is commanded for all believers, but celibacy is not commanded for all believers. Marriage is not commanded for all believers." And then finally, 4, "Neither celibacy nor doctrines designed for one who remains celibate is a command for all believers." Neither celibacy nor doctrines designed for one who remains celibate is command for all believers. You have to understand where you fit in various teachings in the Word of God. Okay, verse 7. "Celibacy is designed by God and only for a few." It's designed by God, but only for a few. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself." that is single, celibate. However, each man, each believer, has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Let's take care of this verse with some points. One, think about this. If every believer were single as Paul and devoted to the Lord as Paul, there would be a greater production for the Lord. So if everyone was single and devoted to the Lord, obviously there'd be greater production for the Lord. If you remain single, you have more time to serve the Lord than married people do. Does it make you holier? Does it make you better? Two, if you are single, as part of God's plan for you, you have to have the spiritual gift of celibacy. Or, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, use the law of supreme sacrifice. If you have the spiritual gift of celibacy, you are not habitually overcome with sexual desire. If it's supreme sacrifice, you have to be constantly on guard. Constantly on guard. So, just we're dealing with the two things that he's dealing with in this passage. Three, note the phrase, his own spiritual gift from God. Now, this opens up a whole study on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, but that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about a doctrine on all the spiritual gifts. But it's talking about one specific. When one believer, or when one believes in Jesus Christ, many things happen to him or to her. 34 things happen. And one of those 34 things is that you receive a spiritual gift or gifts. Some people are very dogmatic that each person has one spiritual gift. Well, this verse presents a great problem to that. And let's see if you can see the problem. If you have the gift of celibacy, is that it? No, you have the gift of celibacy so that you have a gift of service. Maybe a missionary. Maybe a pastor teacher. Maybe an evangelist. A singer. Something that will be your service. And you have the gift of celibacy because in that particular ministry that God has designed for you, marriage is not for you. And he has given you this gift and along with another gift that you'd be working in your service to the Lord. Four, in the function of a local church, in witnessing to the world, so many spiritual gifts are needed, and no one is more important than the other. We've just noted somebody that's single is not more holy than somebody who is married. Somebody who has the gift of pastor teacher is not more holy than someone who has the gift of helps. All are needed in the local church. All are needed in the body of Christ. Five, when a believer is married, his service for the Lord is limited. And you have to understand this. I remember one of the finest men-teachers that I had in seminary, Dr. Kenneth Barker, and just an unbelievable man. In fact, he was on the staff that translated the New American Standard, and he was head of the Hebrew department for a while. Just a brilliant man in his teaching, but a brilliant person as just a human being. And he would spend time in Hebrew class teaching the men and encouraging them. I remember he was teaching with a lot of young men. And that you spend your time studying in your office, do not forget your family, do not forget your wife, your family, and while you're with your wife and family out somewhere, don't be, well, I wished I was home studying. You don't want to do that. And while you're sitting there studying, well, I wished I was with my wife, you've got to set aside those times and devote 100% to your wife, to your family, 100% to your study in your office. and he would do various types of encouragement in that respect. So let's go through a few things. When a believer is married, his her service for the Lord is limited. A, time is consumed in making a marriage successful for both. It takes time to have a successful marriage. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It takes time. Your time. B, time is consumed in training children, rearing children. They must not be neglected. And the man cannot say, well, that's her job. My job, I got to go serve the Lord. Well, serving the Lord is raising your family and not neglecting your family. So just have to understand this. If you want to do that, don't get married. If you want to do that, don't have children. But if you have children, it takes time to train, to rear, and to love children. See, time is consumed in family needs. And you don't get to pick when. You don't get to pick when. On a lot of things, they just come up. And you get up regretting and angry and all that because you want to be doing something else for the Lord. You're out of line. D, time is consumed in providing physical needs. And this may come from your ministry, but you got to pay the bills. Room and board and clothing and things like that. Now, it may come from your ministry, it may not, but it takes time. And then finally, E, time is consumed for things in the Lord's service, in your own life, your own private spiritual life. And one of the problems that I've learned many years ago, reading and from stories in seminary, there are a multitude of preachers who just burn out. And one of the reasons they burn out is that they never took time for their own spiritual life. They were always studying or serving or hospitals or the poor, the needy and everything else, and they just burned out on it. People, you don't ever forget your own spiritual life. I remember one of my personal conversations with Francis Schaeffer. You may know who he is, you may not. And but I went to Le Brie in Switzerland and had the opportunity to just talk with him. He said one of the most amazing and important things he learned in his life was that he was forgetting about his own spiritual life. He was always studying to write a book, studying to go give a lecture, studying for this or that. And he said, I realized I'm not helping me at all. I need to spend time in the Word of God for me. I need to spend time studying God's Word for me. I need to spend time in prayer for me. And so you just got to remember all these things require time. And we have only 24 hours in a day. And you have to be careful with your time in your family, your marriage, your service of the Lord. And six, a believer is single because of one, the gift of celibacy from God, two, supreme sacrifice, which may change in his life. Now, the gift of celibacy doesn't normally change, but supreme sacrifice has often changed in believers' lives in the ministry. And then finally, seven, celibacy is not holier than marriage. Just get that out of your mind. Somebody has an advantage. Somebody's holier. Somebody, no. That doesn't work. Not according to Scripture. Okay, any questions on verse 7? Okay, let's go to verse 8. Well, it's already. Well, no, it isn't. Verse 8. Practical principle for living. Practical principles for living. Verse 8. But, we're going to translate this, however. However, I say to the unmarried, now this is in the masculine, referring to men, and to the widows, that's in the feminine, to the ladies, that it is good for them, good in their service of the Lord, good in their objective for the Lord, having time to serve the Lord, if third class condition, if maybe they will, maybe they won't, if they remain even as I, that means single. Okay, let's just note a couple of things in summarizing this verse. All right, one, the third class condition, if they remain, plus the subjunctive mood, they remain, maybe they will, maybe they won't, leaves room for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not your own personal desires, but your walk and your prayer and your leading, relying on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not making dogmas, eliminating the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and please be careful of doing that to yourself or to someone else, where you make your dogmas. I always cringe when I hear people say, I will never, I would never, and we're not talking about sin. People, you can't do that. You've just cut off the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, whatever, I would never marry that kind of person. Well, unless that's of God, maybe, maybe not. I would never do this. I would never do that. Be very careful. You've just cut off the Holy Spirit. Or when you say to somebody, you should never. Be careful and double check yourself on that never. Is what follows that sin? Is what follows that wrong? Or is it just your opinion and the way you see things? So be very careful of cutting off the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in the area of marriage. Okay. So the third class condition, the subjunctive mood, leaves room for the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, in God's plan, either place, single or married, you can be very happy. Joy is from the Holy Spirit. You do not need to be single to be happy. You do not need to be married to be happy. Whatever state you're in, you have happiness that comes from the Holy Spirit. All right? Any questions on verse 8? Let's quickly look at verse 9. Because that'll get us ready for 10 and following. Changing status. Verse 9, changing status. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, a couple of things. One, the gift of celibacy means that you will not burn habitually. Maybe occasionally, once in a while, but you will not burn habitually. That is, be sexually aroused continually. Many men, some women, think they have the gift of celibacy. Then all of a sudden they burn and they fall in physical sin, and it just destroys them. And so you just have to realize maybe you didn't have it after all. Maybe you were so dedicated and thought, this takes serious thought, whether or not you have the gift of celibacy and what kind of work you're going to go into. I think we all know the case about missionaries, gift of celibacy, and end up having, getting involved with wherever they go to be missionaries, and destroys their ministry because of the world, not because of God. And a lot of things going on. Just be careful. So the gift of celibacy means you will not burn habitually. If you do not have the gift, you'll probably burn every day throughout the day. But if you don't have it, if you do have it, you won't have that problem. Okay. The first thing you need to do is realize you, and when you do burn continually, that you do not have the gift of celibacy. Then the motto is proceed with caution. But up to that, well, that was funny. But the ideal is you've got to be careful in regard to, oh, I have the gift of celibacy. Maybe, maybe not. I have the gift of supreme sacrifice. I always raise my eyebrow at that one. Yeah, right. Okay. Secondly, if you reach the point where you think you are ready to marry, then go over the main points that we studied a couple of weeks ago on guiding principles of marriage. Now, in closing, we have two important adjectives. One in verse 8, one in verse 9. In verse 8, it is good for them to remain single. In verse 9, it is better to marry. It is so dangerous to try to come up with dogmas throughout chapter 7. Be very careful in your own life and if you counsel somebody. Chapter 7 doesn't have that many dogmas in it. You want to be very careful. Now, in the previous chapter, flee fornication, that's a dogma. But a lot of things we've been studying in chapter 7, be very careful making dogmas out of it. Now, first, we have, it is good for them to remain single. The Greek word is kalos. It means constitutionally good. Good as to its effect or influence in your life in decisions of serving God. So if you're burning, if you are not that desirous to marry, it's good just to stay single until things change. That's the idea. It's good for your service of the Lord. It's good for your objective, but so just stay single. And then if something happens, pow, she or he walks through the door, then you'll have to go to some other principles. Now the verse 9, better, grison. Referring to something more useful, something more profitable. Of course, it is more useful and profitable. It is better to be married than to burn. If you're burning all the time, let me tell you something. You can't study the Word of God. You can't witness to people. You can't serve the Lord if you're always burning. You're thinking about something else. So it's better. Just get married. Have your sexual fulfillment and serve the Lord. So it's better. It is not good to burn all the time and try to serve the Lord. Can't do it. So this takes care of just to look at the words good and better. Okay, next Sunday morning, verses 10 and following, principles of marriage. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your word. The passages like this, Father, that deal with where we live. That's why we'd rather study prophecy. It doesn't get into our personal life. But Father, we need to know your word in all areas of our life. So Father, pray you take the things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our soul, become a reality in our life. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.